passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
I want to welcome you. It's great to have you here at Faith Church. I know some of you are new. My name is Kurt. I am one of the pastors here at the church. And this season of the church's life, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning we come to John chapter 5. And this is a very pivotal chapter. The first four chapters are really more introductory in nature. It's Jesus being introduced to the world, sort of the theme. Jesus is introduced in Jerusalem, and he's also introduced in his hometown, which we saw last week, which, by the way, they sort of reject him. Both of the Jews in those areas reject him. But interestingly, in Samaria, they proclaim him the Savior of the world, and there's this nobleman who is a Roman, probably a Gentile, doesn't have any Jewish background, and yet last week we saw he has enough faith for his son to be healed, which is better than anybody else who was living in the region of Galilee. So we're seeing quite a difference here. The people who are the Jews, who are God's people, are rejecting Jesus, yet the people who are not Jews, the Samaritans and the Gentiles, seem to be accepting Jesus, and they recognize him for who he is. Now, here when we get into the fifth chapter, like I said, this is a pivotal chapter, and at the end of the story we're looking at this morning, a controversy is sparked between the Jews and Jesus that continues to fester and grow, and it ultimately leads to his crucifixion later on in the gospel. So this is the moment where everything changes from introduction to crisis right here. So let's go ahead and get your copy of God's Word out. I see a number of you have already done that. Go ahead and turn to your iPhone Bible or your iPad Bible or your paper Bible. I don't care what you have. Just turn there and you got your copy of God's Word to John 5. Get out your notes, because at Faith Church we take a lot of notes because I give you a lot of notes. So let's go ahead and get ready to put our finger in the text. Now, just so you know, contextually, when we left off at the end of chapter 4 last week, we saw that Jesus was back in the region of Galilee. When chapter 5 picks up, he is now back in Jerusalem for a Jewish holiday. It doesn't tell us which one, but that he's there and he's celebrating one of those holidays. Now, as we put our finger in the text, I want to give you the first point right up front. What we find here is it's a pools of pitiful people. Really, that's what it is. We're going to find pools of pitiful people. I'm on a P alliteration moment here, so you can write that one down. Let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 4. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, let me tell you about this. So we don't know exactly where this was historically. In fact, as I did the background research, I found there's a lot of historical discrepancy exactly where these pools are located. I think the scholarship in the last 100 years has it right. They've pretty much think they've found them. And by the way, as they study them, this one of the things they've learned, if they have the right pools, they're at least partially spring-fed, which is very important, you'll see in a few minutes. So that's what's going on here. You have some spring-fed pools right around the edge of the city of Jerusalem. And they're surrounded by colonnades. Now, if you're like me, you've read colonnades since I was Caitlin Hassman's age, and seen that and never really understood what a colonnade was. So I'm going to give you an explanation of what colonnades are, and for all you guys who need words for Trivial Pursuit or you play Words with Friends, colonnades is worth a lot of points. All right, so this is what they are. Colonnades are rows of columns that have an overarching roof over top of them. So what you have is you have the community pool, that's what it is. Then you have this sunroof over top of the edge of it, but it's open usually on the side so you get the nice breeze. So this is sort of like a little nice resort area is what we have going on here. Interestingly, I just want to mention this. If you do a little bit of research on this, you'll find out that the name Bethesda is spelled a variety of different ways in the Bible dictionary because it's been just looked at a there's different variations on how the ending of it is spelled. And so it could have a variety of meanings. I just want to reduce it down to the most two common. Either could mean house of mercy or house of the two outpourings. We don't know which one it is, but for our study this morning, it's not going to really matter. But I wanted you to be aware of that. If you look it up in your Bible dictionary, you'll see a number of different variations on how it's spelled. Don't lose sleep over that one. So you have this beautiful community pool surrounded by these nice columns and a roof. And then around the pool, under the columns, you have all these people. Not just ordinary people, but you have people with problems. I mean, these are people that are invalids. They're blind. They're lame. They're paralyzed. These are all people that quite honestly belong in what is a nursing care facility because they need help constantly in their lives. I mean, these are folks, none of these folks can go to the bathroom by themselves. That's what they are. It's sort of a strange situation there because you have the beauty of these pools and the columns, but then all these sick people are crowded around. And you start to say to yourself, well, what are they there? I mean, is this like the hot spot they go? Now, I told you to get your copy of God's Word out, so I want you to look in God's Word, and I want you to read verse 4 with me. Go ahead and look. It goes verse 3, then where's verse 4? Are you missing it? See, when we bought those discount pew Bibles, now I know where they're saving costs. They took verse 4 out. Now, actually, let me explain to you, if you have an older copy of God's Word, you may actually have verse 4 in the text. If you have a more recent copy in the ESV, you'll find verse 4 is removed from the text, and it's put in the footnotes. Let me tell you why. The oldest and best manuscript copies we have of the Bible do not contain verse 4. It's not there. So what happened, apparently, is everybody's asking the question, why are these people who are blind, lame, and paralyzed hanging out by the pool? Nobody knows why they're doing this at the community pool. So a scribe somewhere along the line inserted what became for us verse 4. So it's not originally part of Scripture, but for the most part, it is helpful, isn't it? Especially if you're 2,000 years after the fact, because we have no idea why these guys are hanging out there. So let's go ahead and read what is verse 4 so at least we understand the background. It says, they were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now let's think about this a little bit. This verse is not in the original copies of the Bible. Like I said, what are we to think? You know, when the Bible goes from verse 3 to verse 5, I would say just look at it as a helpful explanation, but be careful about how much weight or explanatory emphasis you put on this verse. I don't think it's totally untrue, but it's not originally part of the Scripture. And some of you, by the way, I know are getting a little freaked out because you just think your pastor told you to take a verse out of the Bible. Let me just give you a little bit of helpful information here. By the way, your Bible didn't have chapter numbers until the year 1200. It didn't have verse numbers till the year 1500. Before that, it was just a straight red manuscript. It's when people started to study their Bibles together, and they'd go, well, yeah, it's in the book of Colossians, somewhere about three quarters of the way through, and everybody's trying to find the same thing. They eventually added chapter numbers and then verse numbers so people could find the same stuff. It's sort of like we do in our town. We added street names, and then we put house numbers on, you know, so we could find out where everything is. So the verse numbers are not inspired, by the way. The text is inspired. Now, that being said, the question comes up, why did these pools stir? Verse 4 says it was because an angel of the Lord occasionally stirred the pools, and I do not know. This is one of the deals where I don't know how much weight to put on that, because this verse was not originally in the text. As you look at the Jews at this time, the Jews studied angelology. It was one of their favorite pet topics, and everything they didn't understand, they typically attributed to an angel of the Lord. So was it an angel of the Lord that stirred the waters? Maybe. I don't know. But I also know if they found the right pools, that these were spring-fed pools. And if you know, sometimes springs do not always flow at the same rate. For instance, how many of you have been to Yellowstone? How many of you have seen Old Faithful? Old Faithful is a geyser, right? Every once in a while, what does she do? Erupts with great regularity. And one of the things I learned when I was there is that not all geysers erupt with regularity. In fact, some erupt with great irregularity. Maybe this was a spring that sort of would sprout out water with irregularity. Maybe that's why the water stirred. Then again, maybe it was an angel of the Lord. I don't know. We do know that verse 4 wasn't originally there. But this is what the rumor on the street was. The rumor on the street was when the waters stir, first guy in, free healing. So that would obviously explain why all these people who are blind and lame and paralyzed are gathered around the edge of these pools. And, you know, every once in a while, somebody has to go to the bathroom. And if you're right next to the pool, eventually you're like, I can't hold it any longer. I'm going to go to the bathroom. Somebody's going to have to take my place. So you're hoping that you happen to be there at the right time, you know, when the waters are stirred, then you dive in. And hopefully you're number one because then you get the free healing. So I have this picture in my mind. Maybe it's helpful. Maybe it's not. I'm thinking everybody's sort of on the edge of the pool and the waters are stirred. First guy in, you know, gets healed. He swims to the side. He's happy. He gets out. After that, you have a disaster. Because you have a bunch of these blind, lame, paralyzed people who I'm sure are not on the Jerusalem swim team. You know, and I hope they have a lifeguard. Otherwise, you're probably going to have at least 3 drownings for every 1 healing. I mean, what do you do with this? But at least this gives you the background of what's going on here and why these people are gathered around the pool. Now we're introduced to one of our key characters for this morning. And we had pools of pitiful people. Now we have just one purely pathetic man. That's what he is. Fill in the blank, he's pathetic. Yes, we said it in church. Write it in your notes. You may not agree with me at first, but you will as we get through this story. Here's what the text says. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, most of us don't think that's really notable. It is extremely notable. The life expectancy of a male at this time was around 40 years. So if this guy had been an invalid for 38 years. So he had been an invalid an extremely long time. And even that he had lived that long was pretty amazing. And I know that when we see invalids, all of a sudden we're supposed to be bleeding hearts. Oh, no, I feel sorry for him. Oh, I feel terrible. Well, this particular invalid, I'm going to tell you, he is a complete cheese ball. He is a sorry excuse for a man. Have you ever been around somebody that the more you got to know them, you just wanted to hit them? Anybody? Yeah, well, that is what this guy did to me this week. The more I got to read about him and study him, I just wanted to give him one right smack on the kisser. I mean, thank goodness he's been dead for 2,000 years. Otherwise, I would have killed him. I mean, that's what this guy is like. And just follow me through with the text. You're going to see what this guy is, such a slime. Now, let's look what it says here in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, doesn't that sound bizarre? Do you want to be healed? That's not going to go over well if I do a hospital visit and you have a guy who has IVs in the arms and a tube down his throat and 6 feet of gauze stuffed up his nose, and I come up to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I mean, the guy, what is he going to say? "Oh, no, really, I love the morphine drip. It's great. And these hospital gowns are so fashionable." Doesn't that sound like a bizarre question? Let's think about this. Why would Jesus say to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I think it's because, quite honestly, some of the people around this pool, even though they're there and people think they want to be healed because they're by the pool, you know, everybody, the first one in gets a free healing, I think truly, deeply, honestly inside, they don't want to be healed. They sort of like their state, and they're good at what they do. Let's think about this. Been an invalid for 38 years. So what is it? He's a beggar. Do you think this guy is a good beggar? I'll bet you he is a very good beggar. I found some interesting historical data as I was studying the background on this. And it's known that in Jerusalem at the time, there were some beggars who made a very good living from begging. Yeah, and remember, this is a Jewish holiday. Everyone with their fat wallets is walking around. And they have their kids, you know, and they see this poor guy, this old guy who is there, and he's begging. And what do they do? They, you know, get out their 20s, get out their 50s, and they want to be a good example to their kids, you know. So this guy is probably making a decent living here during this Jewish holiday. I think he's also probably a very good whiner. I think he could whine with the best of them, get people to really feel sorry for him. And I think he sort of likes it that way. I'm thinking this guy could probably beg a $50 bill out of a piece of roadkill. That's how good he is. So maybe he really doesn't want to be healed. Maybe he sort of, you know, likes his situation in life because he can be a sort of a social pariah and play off of other people. And he gets benefits. You know, when you're a victim, you get benefits. You think this guy probably gets free public lunch? You know, he doesn't have to work to do anything. He just gets it. I'm thinking that's a little bit what he's like. Not only that, and this is reading between the lines, so cut me some charity here, but I think also he is not just a good public whiner to get money out of people, but I think he's a serious whiner amongst his group of friends. Don't you think that all the people around the pool, when they had some free time, would sort of swap stories? You ever been to one of these meetings, you know, where I'm like, "No, my life is worse than yours"? You know, "Well, I've been blind for the last 6 years." And he's like, "Well, I've been an invalid for 38. Trump, you won." Remember that? When I went to camp, and this is the way they did it. At the end of the 2 weeks of camp, what they always do, they have the big bonfire, and the last thing they would do is they would say, "Now, if you've been to camp 1 year, stand up. If you've been to camp 2 years, stand up." You know, and the goal was like, who's the last one standing? You know, that's the guy everyone's, "Oh, you've been to camp for 12 years. Yay." Well, I think this is this guy. He's been an invalid for 38 years. I think he sort of likes his position as king of the invalids. "I've been the one who's been sick and who's been here the longest. This is part of my identity, and I can really manage this and get money from people." I think that is what's going on. I think his infirmity has become his identity, and he sort of really likes it that way. Deep down inside, I really don't think he wants to be healed. Think about this. What is he going to have to do? If he's healed, does he get free lunch anymore? Is he going to have to get a job? Is he going to have to work? Is he going to have to get a paycheck? Yeah. I'm not too sure he wants to be healed. Now, here's my first point of application. I just want to tell you not to be like this guy, because I think this happens a lot of times. And here's what I put down. Don't let your infirmity become your identity. For many people, their infirmity becomes their identity. You know, when something doesn't go right in life, "Oh, I'm always a loser. I never win." You know, that You know, the guys who are, they date a girl and the girl breaks up with them. And then after a while they say, oh, every girl breaks up with me. I'm just a loser. What is that? Your infirmity is becoming your identity. And that's not true. I mean, Scripture doesn't want that way. Your identity is Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus. Now, by the way, before I get too far into this, I want to just straighten something out here. I'm not saying that everyone who is an invalid we should be like short with or anything. There are people, obviously, who go through really incredibly tragic circumstances. Financially, maybe the bottom drops out through no fault of their own. Are we supposed to be compassionate towards them? Of course. You know, sometimes people end up sick or accidents happen. Are we supposed to be displaying compassion and comfort? Of course. I'm agreeing with that. Just want to make sure you understand that. But this particular guy is using the system. This particular guy is milking other people. He's just a louse. He really is. As you work through this, you'll find out, he just makes me want to get sick the more I look at him. Now, one way we know, I think, that his infirmity doesn't really want to become, his infirmity has become his identity is this. The question that Jesus is ultimately asking him is, do you want to be healed? In other words, do you want to change? A lot of people claim they want to be healed from whatever they're struggling with, but they don't want to change. And when they don't want to change, are they honestly lying about their desire for healing? What do you think? Yeah. Let me give you an example. I do marriage counseling. I do a variety of counseling issues. And if you come into me and you go through counseling, I have to warn you, I will give you homework. Sometimes I will give you reading. Sometimes I will give you a lot of reading. Sometimes I will give you checklists of things to accomplish during the week. And I'll even send you your homework assignment after a counseling meeting. And you know what happens? People come back the next week, and first question I have for them is what? Did you do your homework? And you know what they often say? Nope. Well, then why are you here? Well, because I want to talk about my problems. I'm like, and I'm really struggling with this. Well, I gave you some action assignments, some stuff to really help you out, just practical, tangible steps. Did you do your homework? Nope. Well, do you want to change or not? Or are you just sitting here wasting my time? Many times people just, they don't want to change. You know it because they won't do any work towards change. You see what's going on here? If you want healing, you have to want to change. Let me give you a practical example. You know, how many times do we go, I have to lose 20 pounds? Yeah. Okay. Now, you do, honey? You don't weigh 20 pounds. Okay, no. But we often say this, I want to lose weight, I have to get in shape, and what does somebody do? They give us a list of things we have to do to accomplish it, right? You know, oh, no more donuts, shucks, no more Doritos, I have to cut those out, chicken, fish, broccoli, I can't even put salt on it, oh, this is no fun. Well, I don't want to do that, and then go back to my regular eating habits. What are you saying? I don't really want to be healed because I don't want to change. So here's my point for you. Don't claim you want to be healed if you don't want to change. And I think this is what's going on with this guy. I don't think he wants to change, even though he's hanging out by the pool making everybody think he wants to be healed. I think he likes the way the world is, where he has it all by the tail. Now, on the top of page 2, what we find is a little bad behavior on this guy. It sort of annoys me again. What he does is called the fine art of blame shifting. You guys know what blame shifting is? Blame shifting is when somebody says, you know, why did you do this? And rather than taking any responsibility upon yourself and saying it is my fault, we say, the reason I did this is because of him. It's somebody else's fault why I did the action I chose to do. And this is exactly what the guy does. That just blame shifters drive me nuts. Talk to my family. I don't like when somebody blames somebody else for their choices. Here we go. Remember, Jesus has asked him, do you want to be healed? It's a yes or a no answer, right? What does he say? The sick man answered him, "Sir, oh, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." He didn't ask you about somebody else being a problem. All he asked you is, do you want to be healed? Yes or no? And immediately this guy blame shifts and says, the reason I'm not healed is I don't have any friends. That's the reason. I don't have any friends. It's not your friend's fault. Some people think the reason this guy hasn't been in the pool is because he's an invalid. It has nothing to do with him being an invalid. He is a bad friend. No one wants to be his friend. And you're going to see what I mean by a bad friend as we go further into the text. I mean, this guy is a backstabber. He has no loyalty to people. Think about this. Would you want to have him over your house for a football game? You're going to watch the Packers, okay? So he's on your couch, and you say to him, hey, would you like chips and a Coke? And what does he do? He turns to you. The reason I don't have any chips and Coke is because I don't have any friends. And if I had good friends, I'd already have one. Do you want to have him over your house? What do you think? I don't think I'd want to have him over because he's not a good friend. He's blaming everybody else for some of his problems rather than taking responsibility for his problems. By the way, just a little application point. You can deal with this in the small group worksheets this afternoon. It's this. To have a friend, you need to be a friend. Isn't that true? To have a friend, you need to be a friend. I talk to a lot of people, and just practically, I was thinking about this. People will go, you know, nobody calls me up. Nobody asks me out to coffee. I don't have any friends. And then I ask them, well, how many people have you called up? How many people have you asked out to coffee? How many birthday cards have you sent? And they go, well, none. If you want to have a friend, be a good friend. And don't be like this guy who blames all of his problems on the friends he doesn't have. Okay, now let's get into verses 8 and 9. I like what goes on here. This guy is busy blaming the friends he doesn't have for the reason he's not in the pool. And Jesus says to him, well, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Shazam, it's done. And at once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. I love thinking about this. Think about how amazing this is. This guy has been an invalid for 38 years. What do you think his legs look like? Gangly, little, tiny, I mean, look like my forearms, you know? Little skinny things. He's probably been bedridden for most of that time. So I'm thinking he's older. He's sort of shrunken up. He hasn't had proper nutrition. This guy is not looking like any kind of a healthy man. Jesus says, you know, get up, be healed, bang. Instantly, this guy's legs are filled out. And not only does he stand up by his own strength all at once, but he picks up his bed. Because Jesus tells him to, and he picks up his bed and he starts carrying it home. Now, I don't think this is a queen-size mattress and box spring, in case you're wondering. But I do picture him a little bit like a weightlifter, you know, doing a military press. It's probably bigger than a beach towel, somewhere in between the queen-size mattress and beach towel. He's carrying this thing home, and everyone's looking at him like, isn't that the guy who's been at the pool, like, forever? He's been an invalid for 38 years? What is going on here? This is incredibly amazing. Now, here's where it gets interesting. All of a sudden, John throws it in. Oh, by the way, Jesus happened to do this on the Sabbath. Oh, no. How dare you heal a guy who's been an invalid for 38 years, even though he's bench-pressing his bed, walking down the road. He's an old man doing this. And I just think it's almost hilarious. In my mind, I'm picturing this old guy putting his bed over his head. And, oh, this is the seventh day. How dare you carry a bed? Are we missing something here? Like, you're missing the obvious? He's healed? This is the section where I call it straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Let's go ahead and look at this here in verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Oh, no. Never mind that you're healed. You should put that bed down. You've done the wrong thing. You've carried it. You know, no, he probably should have left it right there in the middle of the colonnade. So everybody else walking down there could trip over it and knock their front teeth out. They're totally missing the obvious thing. They should be celebrating the healing, not like chastising because he's carrying a bed on the Sabbath. In fact, this is the way Jesus describes the Jews, which is, I think, is very appropriate. Matthew 23, 24. You blind guides. You're busy straining out a gnat, but you're swallowing camels. Now, why are they so into this? Let me tell you. These guys, these religious folks here, the Jews, listen to me. They do not know God. They don't know him. If they knew God, what would they be celebrating? The healing. This is the characteristic of religious people, folks. Listen to this. Religious people, you know what they do? They make lists of things you can't do and things you should do. And then they check on you to make sure you're checking your list. And they, what do we say? You're making sure you're keeping your wrist religiously, right? Isn't that how we use the word? It's all about the list. Make sure you're checking the list. And make sure you're not violating the list. And, oh, no, he's violating the list of what you can't do on the Sabbath. Now, historically, what had gone on here is it doesn't say, incidentally, in Scripture that you cannot carry a bed on the Sabbath. If this guy's profession was a furniture mover, technically it would be wrong for him to move furniture on the Sabbath. He's not a furniture mover by profession. He's an invalid, a beggar. Okay, so this is technically not wrong according to the Scriptures. But what the Jews had done at this point is they had tried to create lists. What they did is, rather than having people interact with God on what is right and wrong, they created checklists of people what they should and should not do. They actually had 39 different categories of work on their checklist. And according to them, this violated one of those categories. Now, let me tell you how people were observing following God at this point. You guys know how taxes work? You have to pay your taxes, but you have these little things called what? Tax loopholes, right? So if you can find a tax loophole, you don't actually have to pay that tax. You can sort of get around it and you weave your way through it. Well, this is what they've done. They have all these little laws, and you have to keep these laws, but if you can figure out the loopholes, you can get away with working on the Sabbath, but you couldn't violate one of those, and then they would catch you. So they're not about knowing God. What they are about is keeping lists and rules and regulations. And that's why when they see a guy who's been healed after being invalid for 38 years, they don't even connect. All they can see is, don't carry your bed on the Sabbath. Really? Now, you say, well, that's, thank goodness we're not like them. That's their problem. We're much more mature. That's what I call, by the way, chronological snobbery. C.S. Lewis quoted that one. We think we're a little better off than everybody else. We're not. In fact, I was thinking there's some ways that we do the exact same thing. That we start acting real religious about checkboxes rather than about a relationship with God. Let me give you an example. When I was a little kid on, they always told me that, you know what good Christians do? Good Christians have a quiet time. And you know what good Christians do? They always have their quiet time in the morning. Now, as I've read the Bible, I'm still looking for that one. That you have to have a quiet time in the morning. Now, by the way, am I saying it's wrong to have a quiet time in the morning? Absolutely not. But what happens if you're a night person? What happens if you want to study the Bible at night before you go to bed and have it as the last thing in your mind before you go to sleep? The more spiritual people do it in the morning. Well, how about the idea that you have to have some kind of a quiet time? As long as you've had a quiet time, you're good. When I was a youth pastor, they had this thing out. You guys maybe have seen it. You guys ever seen the one-minute Bible? It has the Bible broken up into little one-minute passages. And as long as you've read the Bible for 1 minute that day, what box can you check? I've had my quiet time. Check. I'm in with Flynn. I'm spiritual. Did you have your quiet time? I had mine in 1 minute. Well, you see how that's religious? The principle behind it is study to show thyself approved unto God. That we need to study God's word, to know God's word, and that God will speak to us as we study his word. It may be in the morning because that's the best time for you. It may be at night because that's the best time for you. But I'll tell you one thing. If it's for only 1 minute a day, you're not going to get very far. Isn't that true? Like, can't you just see it at the football teams? We have the new one-minute practice. We're expecting to win the state title this year. We play football for just 1 minute a day. That's all we're going to do. What kind of results do you get? Do you get any results? No. It's the same thing spiritually. If you study the Bible for only a minute, don't expect great spiritual maturity. It just won't be there. But this has all come about because we've sort of developed this same religious side. As long as you get your checkbox done, you're good. Just like what's going on in this text. Now, let's go ahead and look at verse 11. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." Okay, now I'm starting to get angry. This guy has just healed. Jesus has just healed you. You're walking. You're military pressing a bed, okay? And what does he do? Gets a little bit of pressure from the Jews. And who does he instantly blame? Jesus, it's his fault. He made me do it. I'm a victim. Honestly, I was sitting by the pool, whining, begging, trying to suck people dry of their money like I always do. You guys know me. And this guy healed me against my will. Really. It's terrible. I'm a victim. Don't we have rights as victims? And he made me carry my bed. Go see him. Don't talk to me. What a louse. No gratefulness here, right? It's driving me nuts. Well, here's another part that gets interesting. They say to him, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Now it says Jesus had withdrawn, and I can understand the text isn't says that, but for the life of me, I'm still struggling with that. I'm thinking if Jesus has just healed you, you've just pressed your bed over your head, okay? Would you just walk off and do your own thing? And if you see Jesus withdrawing in the crowd, where would you go? Where? Like, "Hey, buddy, who are you? I got to figure this out." You'd be like chasing him through the crowd desperately. It doesn't say he has any efforts to find out who this guy is who heals him. He just picks up his bed and off he goes. Sort of like, it's all about me. I'm happy. I'm well. Let's go. He didn't even send a thank you card. I think what this shows is he's just ungrateful. He's just thinking about himself. In fact, you find this, I think, all over life. People who are ungrateful to God. In fact, this is an application point for you. If there is anything good in my life, give God the credit. Isn't that what we should do? And I see this all the time. I see people who are in the hospital and they're sick. And I've been to a number of times as a pastor in the hospital where the doctors have said this guy or this gal is not going to make it. And praise God, they recover. And you're talking to him and talking to her. And what do they say? "Well, I guess I was just lucky." Like, give God glory. Every good and perfect gift is from where? Above. It is from God. Every good thing we have is from him. It is not from luck. Or you're dealing with people who are in business. And, you know, they have a great profit that year. and things really work out, what do they say? I think it was just good karma. It's not good karma. It's God. He's gracious to you. He's good to you. Or you guys have seen this if you watch NFL. You know, watch the NFL Network. You get the guys that come out, I'm the best. I'm the toughest. You can't beat me. Yeah, I'm the best all there is. Yeah, it's all about me. I'm like, the only reason you are any good is God's sheer grace in your life. Give him the glory, not yourself the glory. So if there's anything good that happens to you, where does all the credit go? To God. Okay, let's turn to the back here. We're going to go from good things to some bad things here. I'm going to read the text, and I'll give you the point. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, okay, and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Here's the point. I want you to fill in the blanks. When you sin, you will suffer. When you sin, you will suffer. There is a complete link in God's order of creation that every time we choose to sin, we will suffer because of it. And this is what this guy is doing. He is going to return to his sinful ways in life. And Jesus is like, dude, it's going to only get worse. I healed you. You know, it should take this gracious window of opportunity and don't mess it up. I mean, think about this. You ever have those times when all of a sudden you have forgotten to do something, you've forgotten to say something, and somebody asks you about it, and you just tell that little white lie to save face? Anybody ever done that? Like three of you in the entire room? Now I know you are all lying. Okay, we all do that from time to time, but when we do that, what happens when we're discovered? Trust. Trust is broken. The lie took seconds to create in your mind, right? The trust takes how long to rebuild? Years. Years. When you sin, you will suffer. Let me give you another idea. The scriptures also say that we should forgive others as we have been forgiven. And it's sinful. If you are sitting here and you are choosing not to forgive someone else, that is not a neutral choice. That is a sinful choice. In fact, it even goes so far as to say in scripture that causes you should cause you to question your salvation itself. What are some of the consequences of choosing not to forgive? And some of you are going, high blood pressure. Yeah. But doesn't it eat you up inside? It's actually really more hurtful to you than anything else. And it makes your relationships with people like walking on broken glass, doesn't it? Because everything's like this. It's painful. When you sin, you will suffer. Now, this guy's particular sin, as far as I can tell from the context that's going on here, he is choosing to go back to something in his life that was sinful that got him in trouble in the first place. Let me put it to you this way. It reminds me of people sometimes who struggle with drinking. You know, they get into they drink, they come out of the bar, they get into a car accident, they end up in the hospital. Maybe somebody else dies or injured, maybe not. And they're in the hospital and they can't drink, right? And then they eventually are healed and they get better and they come out. And what do? Boy, I'm so thankful to be better. I can't wait to go and get a what? Drink. And it's like Jesus is saying, hey, you got to be careful because something worse is going to happen down the road. Let me give you a biblical example of this. I know this is sort of controversial, but it is biblical. It says here in Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now, that is pretty gross, isn't it? You know how a dog does that? What is this saying? Anybody ever have that time, and you should all raise your hand on this, where you've just had that nasty, terrible stomach ache? Yeah. Oh, doesn't it feel terrible? And what do? We go worship the porcelain goddess, right? We just want to get it out, right? And we get it out. Do we feel better when we get it out? Don't we? Yeah, we feel so much better when we get it out. Well, the fool is the guy that after he gets it out, sticks his head back in the bowl and licks it all back up. Right? Isn't that what it says? That's biblical. You go home, huh? I didn't know that was in the Bible, but it is. Well, this is what the guy is doing. He's going right back to the stuff that God, Jesus has gotten out of his life. So, now let me just continue on here. We learned here that when we sin, we will suffer. That's a guaranteed connection. But it doesn't always work the other way. When you see suffering, it is not necessarily because someone has sinned. That's true. In fact, all sin brings suffering, but all suffering does not come from sin. In fact, we're going to study this in just a few chapters. John chapter 9, there's the man who was born blind. And the Jewish folks say to Jesus, oh, who sinned so this guy was born blind? Was it him or his parents? Is that why he's born blind? Because they see that anytime there is suffering, it means there's sin. And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes God lets us go through periods of suffering. And the reason he does it is it becomes a platform to bring glory to Jesus in the midst of it. Remember when we talked about tragedy and jelly donuts? Remember that one? It's when you're under pressure, what's truly on the inside is seen by everyone else on the outside. Remember that? When we're going through suffering, people find out all about Jesus in our life because we're talking about him, we're praying to him, we're relying on him. It's a great way to witness for him. And God in his sovereignty sometimes allows us to go through those periods as a platform for Christ. Now, let me just give you some questions here. I want to just be real practical. When we go through periods of suffering, what should we do and how should we handle it? I think the first thing we need to do is we need to do a gut check. Do a gut check. And by this, I mean to say, you say to yourself, okay, Jesus, why has this suffering come into my life? Number one, is this suffering a consequence of my sin? If you're taking notes, and number one, circle the word consequence. Is this something that's just a natural outgrowth of a sinful pattern in my life? And God wants you to repent of that, and it sort of helps you recognize it. If it isn't a consequence, you have to ask yourself this. Number two, is this suffering God's loving hand of discipline to break me from my sin? Now, let me just talk candidly. Sometimes in life, we have a sinful pattern, a sinful behavior, something that nobody else knows about, but we know about it, and God's been sort of knocking our heads, ringing our bell a little bit about it, and all of a sudden, out of left field, he brings in this period of suffering. It's not directly caused by this sin, but it's got you on your knees, doesn't it? And you're going, oh, Lord, why have you let this in my life? And it may be his fatherly hand of discipline because it's causing you to think about your sin, to deal with your sin. See, discipline, by the way, remember this, we studied James, God doesn't punish us as Christians. All the punishment was taken by Jesus on the cross, but God does discipline his children like a father disciplines his son. It's designed to improve you, not to destroy you. It's designed to break you free from sin, not to cause you to despair of sin. So sometimes God will discipline us. And ultimately, the goal of all discipline is spiritual maturity. That's James chapter 1, 2 through 4. Look that up if you need to understand how that works. So sometimes God brings suffering to break us free from sin or just to mature us. And lastly is this. Sometimes suffering is a platform for God to show his glory. Very similar to this man who was born blind. You know, he's debilitated. He's walking around. He doesn't have his eyesight. Why is this happening? So he can show his trust and reliance in God. All right, let's get back to the text here. We're almost done. And now it gets really bad. I told you I didn't like this guy. This puts me over the edge right here. We find one ungrateful backstabber. That's the fill in the blank. He's an ungrateful backstabber. Remember the context. Jesus has healed him. He's carrying his bed. The Jewish leaders are saying, why are you carrying your bed? Rather than saying, hey, I've been healed. Don't you excited about that? Instantly, he starts blaming Jesus. It's his fault. He goes right back to his sinful pattern of behavior, right? Now, Jesus hunts him down and lovingly warns him again. Now the guy has the name of who healed him, right? What does he do with that name? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. You want to know who to get in trouble? You want to know who to really go after? Go after that Jesus guy. That is the guy who, gosh darn, he healed me. Now I have to work. What an ungrateful, complete louse of an individual. Is there any, do we understand why this guy has no friends? I mean, who would want to be his friend? He just stabs Jesus right in the back after Jesus has healed him and after Jesus has warned him and loved him. This guy just drives me nuts. At first, I wanted to hit him in the nose. Now I just want to grab the nose and twist until it bleeds. This story is completely amazing to me. It really is. You know what's so amazing? It's not the Jews. They're amazing, but it seems like in every part of the Gospel of John, they're always on Jesus' case for the dumbest things. It's not really the invalid. Because when you think about it, aren't we like that sometimes? I mean, you find lots of people like him everywhere you turn. What's really amazing to me is Jesus. It's Jesus, that Jesus knows exactly what this guy is like. He knows he is an ungrateful, backstabbing, cheeseball, unfriendly, grumpy, mean old man. He chooses to love him and heal him anyway. And even after he heals him, you know, and he stabs Jesus in the back with the religious leaders there. Jesus loves him enough to come and warn him a second time to get away from his sin before something worse happens. And he still stabs Jesus in the back. I mean, Jesus just amazes me that he just loves this guy and he forgives this guy. And he's such a terrible guy. But what I love about this is, you know, when I look at this nasty, mean old man who's moody, who's a backstabber, what I see is me. Because I'm just like that sometimes. I think we all see ourselves in him. Isn't it amazing that Jesus still loves us, still heals us, and he still forgives us? Even when we're this way. As I was thinking about how to wrap this up, like what is one phrase that I want you to walk away that just encapsulates this? I put it on the bottom of your outline, and this is it. You know, when we are at our worst, that's when Jesus is at his best. When we are at our absolute worst, isn't that when Jesus is at his absolute best? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for loving and healing this complete nut job. This guy who was such a backstabber, who didn't have any friends because no one wanted to be his friend. Thank you for healing him and even warning him and just the incredible love you showed to him that he didn't deserve. And you knew all about that right from the very beginning. And you loved him anyway. Because as we look in this story, we see ourselves in him. Thank you for healing us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for dying for us, and we do not deserve it at all. And we just want to join together in worship to you, Jesus. And thank you that when we are at our absolute worst, Jesus, you are at your absolute best. Thank you, Jesus, so much. We ask this all in your name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.